Psalm 125. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. This is Psalm 125, and this is God's word. Well, we're on to the third and final part of our mini-series in spiritual warfare tonight, as I've said. We've considered battling the world, and we've thought about battling the flesh last week, and tonight we're thinking about the battle that exists with the devil. Now, I've got to confess to you at the outset tonight, for the past week, or maybe even 2 weeks, as I've thought about preaching this sermon tonight on the devil, I have to tell you, I've been feeling what can only be described as jumpy. I was telling some of the young guys on Thursday night as we met to pray together that I've been preparing myself and waiting and almost looking out of the corner of my eye the whole time for the attacks of the devil as I've prepared a sermon on fighting against him. A man called Thomas Brooks, who wrote a book a long time ago called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And this is a quote that's been in my mind as I've been prepping. He said, "The strange opposition that I met with from Satan in the study of the following discourse has put an edge upon my spirit, knowing that Satan strives mightily to keep those things from seeing the light that tend eminently to shake and break his kingdom of darkness and to lift up the kingdom and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the souls and the lives of the children of men." Satan hates it when we think about him and his devices and his ways and when we prepare to engage with him. He hates for his works of darkness to be dragged out into the light. But you know, I don't think that my attitude was right. And that attitude that I had, that fear, as one of the guys on Thursday night pointed out, that fear, like that horror film where you're just waiting for something bad to happen, where that hand is outstretched and you know they're going to open the door and you're thinking, don't open the door. That's not the attitude I want us to have tonight. I don't think that's the way I should have felt. And it's not how you should feel tonight. You see, as I got into my Bible to study for our service tonight, to prepare a sermon on the devil, on battling the devil, I realized something. There aren't very many sizable passages about the devil in our Bible. I was looking for a passage that we could spend our entire time tonight in. I was looking for a passage where we could consider his ways and where we could consider his devices, where we could consider what's going to happen to him. But there are actually so few. He's mentioned plenty of times. He's there from the beginning right through to the end, but it's always as part of a broader story or a broader point. And then I realized something that you might be sat there tonight thinking is quite obvious. The Bible isn't about the devil. He's mentioned in 7 Old Testament books, and he's mentioned by every New Testament author, and he's spoken about and of by Jesus himself, but not in big chunks and not in great detail. You know, it's often said that history is written by the victors. And this book is written by the victor too. The Bible doesn't teach extensively about the devil because the devil is not the victor, he's the loser. The Bible is one cohesive whole. It's 66 books, yes. It's written by multiple authors, yes. It's It's got different genres of books within it, yes, but it is one story. It's God's words of God and his redeeming of people. It's not about the devil. It's about God. And even more specifically than that, it's about Jesus Christ. And so, friends, we're going to turn to our Bibles together now. And as we do, we turn to our Bibles with the same big point that we started with last week. Jesus has won. His victory is complete and it is secure. And his story is written in his book. And so we've got three readers tonight. We've got Andy and Beth and we've got Moira. And they're all going to come and read to us from God's words as it relates to the devil, breaking in at the beginning and the middle and the end of the narrative from Genesis 3 into Matthew 4 and 27 and Revelation chapter 20. And they're going to come now. Beth, I think you're up first in Genesis. And then Andy and then Moira as we hear God's word read to us. Thanks, Beth.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He had said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'"
So this second reading is in two parts. The first one from Matthew 4, starting at verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give to you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him." The second part is Matthew 27, verses 32 to 44. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed a written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." And in the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
This reading is taken from Revelation chapter 20 and the first 10 verses. Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the keys to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys, for your help. The battle against the devil, just like the battle with the world and the battle with the flesh, is a battle that only Christians engage in. We've been thinking over the last 2 Sunday nights about our 3 fictional Christian friends, Alex, Sandra, and Donald. Alex has been on a spiritual high recently. He's been dealing with sin in his life, and he's felt a renewed desire for godliness. Until last night. He found last night that he just couldn't get images of things he's seen in the past out of his head. He's now doubting whether he's actually a Christian. Surely, Christians don't live like this. How could God want somebody who is just so full of sin? Sandra hasn't spent time alone with God in weeks now. Last week she tried to read her Bible 4 separate times, and each time as soon as she opened the pages, the baby cried. She's sure that all mums must be the same. And so she's not too bothered about forcing herself to read her Bible, especially at night time when the baby's gone to bed and she's feeling tired herself. Donald sits awake in his bed at night. He misses his wife. In the dark, the loneliness feels like a stabbing pain. He despairs, and life just doesn't feel like worth living. If God is good, why would he take away his wife who was so precious to him? The devil doesn't have a red face, horns, and a pitchfork. If you picked up your prayer diary this morning, that is what Graham has written in the front of the prayer diary for July. This caricature, paired with a dulling of our awareness of the supernatural, has left some of us in a place where we actually have started to doubt whether there is a devil that is real at all. Well, the Bible says that the devil is very, very real. And he is a personal being. The reformer Martin Luther was under no illusions as to the reality of the devil. He said these words, "I believe in the devil because I did battle with him this morning." His names in the Bible include Satan, the devil, the tempter, the evil one, the prince of demons, the dragon, the serpent, Beelzebul, the accuser, the enemy, the father of lies, Lucifer, murderer, ruler of this world, adversary, deceiver. The Bible says the devil is very real, and he is a personal being. He has a name, and he is more powerful than you are. He rules the lives of many, many people. But Christians are engaged in a battle with the devil because we are Christians. We are Christ ones. And Satan wages this war against God and against all of God's people. It's a battle and we are right in the middle of it. But it isn't a fair fight. Not even close. It's not an even war. There's only one outcome of this battle, and that is victory for Jesus and all of his people. Because the devil is more powerful than you are. And Jesus is more powerful than he is. A.W. Tozer wrote a long time ago, "I am not afraid of the devil. The devil can handle me. He's got judo I've never heard of. But he can't handle the one to whom I'm joined. He can't handle the one to whom I'm united. He can't handle the one whose nature dwells in my nature." And so as we think about the ways that the devil continues to attack us and continues to seek to destroy us tonight, let's remember always that he is a dangerous enemy, but he is also a defeated foe. So Genesis chapter 3. A dangerous enemy, but a defeated foe. Genesis chapter 3, we see the liar condemned. This is the passage Jess was teaching the children about this morning. Genesis chapter 3 presents us with Satan entering the biblical narrative right at the start of the story. Not in the form of this cartoon devil, but in the form of a snake. He's described as crafty in verse 1. And crafty in Hebrew is the same word that can be translated wise. This isn't some comedic cartoon character. He's switched on. He's clever. He's wise. He's crafty. And what does he do here in Genesis chapter 3? Well, he comes to Eve, doesn't he? And he starts to bend and manipulate and present half-truths. He starts to twist the truth. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of the trees in the garden"? He suggests doubt as to God's commands. Well, Eve replies, doesn't she? He said, "We can't eat of any tree except one, because if we eat that one, we will die." Instantly, Satan replies, "You will not surely die." Lie. God knows when you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. Twisting. Deceit. God did say, "Don't eat of that tree, because you, Eve, and you, Adam, and you, mankind, you don't want to know evil. Because evil will corrupt you, and it will infect you, and it will make every part of you polluted. It will make you sad and angry and distressed and depressed. And it will make you die. Satan says, no, it won't. He attacks Eve in her naivety. It was Adam's job in the garden to guard the garden, to keep snakes like this out. But where is he? He's missing. And so Eve is taken in by Satan's crafty words. Well, what's going on here? The devil comes to Eve and he says, God isn't being good to you. God is withholding from you. God doesn't want what is best for you. Have you felt that? Lies. Eve lives in paradise. Eve has no lack. Eve has no worries. They're completely cared for and provided for in the garden. God had made them in his own image and he had breathed life into them. Eve had a perfect husband. Adam had a perfect wife. You might think you do, but you don't. My wife knows that she doesn't. Eve had a perfect husband. Adam had a perfect wife. They lived in paradise. Satan comes. God's lied to you. He's keeping things from you. He's withholding the good stuff. I can show you a better way without him. Lies. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Graham mentioned it this morning, Jesus speaks of the devil in these words. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He is a liar. And this is his principal lie. All his other lies boil down to this one. God's ways are not the best ways. He's withholding from you and you'd be better off without him. Do you feel that? How often the grass looks greener in the ways of the world. How often the devil presents us with the partying of the world or the relationships of the world or the money and luxury and possessions of the world and whispers in our ear, look at what God is withholding from you. When the world sparkles in our sight, the devil comes and says, are you really going to suffer for the sake of Christ instead of enjoying all of this? God doesn't want what's best for you. There is a better way. There's a more enjoyable way. And don't worry, it will be all right in the end. You will not surely die. Lies. And his lies did lead to the deaths of Adam and Eve, and they led to the deaths of every subsequent human being because he was a murderer from the beginning. But he is a condemned and a defeated murderer. Notice what happens in Genesis chapter 3 as humanity falls into sin and God comes and he sees what's taken place. And then verse 14, God curses the serpents. And verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Even at the start, God is in control. And a man is promised who will crush Satan, who will stand on the head of the devil who lies and murders. He lies. He does. And he murders, but he is condemned to be crushed. So as we skim through Genesis chapter 3, we must ask the same question Jess was asking the children to answer this morning. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to God's truth as it is found in his word? Or are you listening to this condemned murderer's lies? Who are you listening to? Middle of your Bible, Matthew chapter 4. Flick over in the pages of your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus immediately before he begins his public ministry in the world. And he's led out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Note that God is in control. And Satan, who Matthew calls the tempter, comes near to Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. Once Jesus is tired and once he is hungry, once he's physically weak, Satan comes. And he tempts Jesus three times. He comes a first time. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan knows who Jesus is. But he wants him to violate the plan that God had for him. To take up and to wield the power that Philippians 2 tells us Jesus had voluntarily set aside in humility. He knows Jesus' physical weakness. He's been fasting, so he's hungry. Satan says, misuse your power. Satisfy your hunger. He knows the times when we are weak, and he knows the chinks in our armor. He knows when we are hungry, and he exploits that. He comes a second time, and he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, taunting. Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, Satan tried to tempt Jesus to misuse his divine position as the Son of God, to divert from God's plan, to assume an elevated position rather than the humble one he came to take. A third time he came, and as they looked out on the world and all of the riches in the world, Satan said, I'll give you all of this if you will bow down and worship me. All of the worlds which already belonged to Jesus, which he had made. He had even made this devil who now insisted that he be worshipped as God. This is the heart of Satan's desire. He hates God because he himself wants to be worshipped as God. But what do we see in the face of this temptation and this taunting? Jesus resists him every time. He rebukes him with God's word. He sends him away with only the words, be gone, Satan. He overcomes. The tempter comes, but he is defeated. The Son of God has victory over the power of his temptations. Now, we don't find any explicit mention in the gospel accounts of Satan coming to Jesus again. No doubt he was active. But this episode in the wilderness, this marks the beginning of Jesus' powerful ministry and the beginning of the end of the devil's work. He was defeated. His intention to thwart the plans of God were spoiled. His power had been stripped of him. But as we now turn over into Matthew chapter 27, it's interesting that at this point in history, when it seems from one perspective like there is this great victory for evil, as Jesus is lifted up on a cross and is beaten and stripped, and as he's weak, we see verse 39 and read of those who passed by deriding him and wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Did you see that? In the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then it seems like Satan is gone until the cross. Not as a snake this time, but working through the wagging heads and the wagging mouths of men. If you are the Son of God, temptation in the wilderness, throw yourself down. Temptation on the cross, bring yourself down. Come down from there. Don't submit to God's plan. Misuse your power. God's plan isn't best. Come down. Don't suffer. Worship me instead. You see, in Isaiah chapter 14, we read these words about Satan, where he said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Don't we see that here? Satan, he reached up. I will make myself gods. Worship me, Jesus. Worship me, world. But Isaiah continues, but you, Satan, are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Satan reached up to be God, and he was cast down by God. By contrast, Jesus came down as God in the flesh. He humbled himself. He made himself low. Even though he was God, he came as man. And as he resisted and overcame the devil, and as he was obedient to God's will and God's plan, he was lifted up. First on the cross. As he saved men and women from the grips of the evil one himself. And as he crushed the head of Satan, as God always said that he would. And although he made himself low, he would be lifted up again as he rose from the dead, breaking the chains of sin and death, shattering the power of the murderer himself. And he would be lifted up yet further as he ascended to his throne, where he reigns even as we speak. Satan reached up and was cast down, defeated. Jesus stooped down and was lifted up in victory. So are you following Jesus' example? And are you holding fast to the will of God as found in his word? Do you love holiness even in your weakest moments? Or do you skirt as close to the line of sin as you can? Which plan are you committed to? Are you committed to God's victorious plan? Or will you bow to Satan's desire for you to rebel with him in his hopeless, already defeated plan of evil? Who are you obeying? Who are you obeying? Revelation 20, flick to the end of your Bible. We see the deceiver crushed. Now, in this room, there are different views of interpretation when it comes to this passage. I'm aware of that. There's different views of how the end times will unfold, different views of the 1,000 years. But there are some key things in this passage we can all agree on. We're not looking in detail. We're looking at broad strokes here. First, the devil is not in control. Verses 1 and 2. He's on a leash. He's on a chain. He's like that big, massive pit bull type dog that you see walking along the street. Muscular, half as big as me, teeth drooling, looking as though it wants to eat you. But then you see the leash around its neck. This big, thick chain, and the man holding it looks like Goliath. He doesn't even look like he's having to work to hold on to this dog. It's dangerous, but it's under control. You see, Satan needed the permission of God to attack Job in the Old Testament, and he had restrictions placed on him, so he couldn't touch Job's life. Jesus said that Satan had desired to sift Peter as wheat. He's dangerous and he's violent and he's capable of serious harm, but he's on a leash. He's not in control. Second, his rebellion is insane. Do you know the definition of insanity? It's repeatedly doing the same thing, expecting a different result. Well, Satan has been rebelling since before Genesis chapter 3, and he's doing it here in Revelation 20. But there's no more hope for victory now than there ever was. It's utterly futile. And yet, look how many follow after him in verse 8. They're as the sands of the sea. So many are deceived. So many in our town are deceived. So many follow the one who says, you're better off without gods, but who is doomed to defeat from the very beginning. Insanity. Third, the devil has been condemned, he's been conquered, and he will finally be crushed. Verses 9 and 10. The evil deceiver and his followers will all lose freedom. They will lose all their power and they will be subject to unending punishment. Fire and destruction. Defeated, hopeless, crushed. And there will be no second rebellion. Contrary to cartoons you might have seen, Satan doesn't reign in hell. Hell is punishment for him. His power will be crushed. Fourth, God's people are victorious. We will have life. We will reign with Jesus. We will resist and overcome. We will not be deceived by the evil one who has no power over us. But it's not easy. John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said this: the devil is nimble. He can run apace. He is light of foot. He has overtaken many. They that would have heaven must run for it. We must be aware of him. We must be on our guard against him. We need to strap on that whole armor of God from Ephesians chapter 6. Every morning as we wake, we need to put on truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and faith and salvation and God's word and prayer. But we must always be confident in the words of Paul to the Romans when he says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. We will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. We will enjoy communion with God as he dwells with us. We will enjoy that moment when God looks at us and says, son, daughter, forever. But it is hard. Fifth and finally, Christ reigns. The devil does not reign. Jesus reigns. Jesus is on his throne. He reigns, and he reigns over an everlasting kingdom that shall not be shaken. As we said at the start of the service, it is a battle, but it isn't an even fight. Because while we have a real and a personal devil, we also have a real and a personal Jesus. Though the devil is the accuser, Jesus is the greater advocate and defender and redeemer. The prince of demons is no match for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Though we have an enemy, we have a greater savior. Despite the deceit and the whisperings of the father of lies, we have in Jesus the truth incarnate. Satan was a murderer in the beginning. Jesus came to bring life and life to the full. He is a crushed snake. Jesus is a victorious lamb. So who are you following? Who are you trusting in? When the end comes, will you reign with Jesus? Or will you be condemned with Satan? Who are you following? Who are you listening to? Who are you obeying? Who are you following? We are in a spiritual war, and we're in a spiritual war on three fronts: against the world, and against the flesh, and against the devil. But it is a war in which our captain and our shepherd and our king walks ahead of us and supplies everything that we need to overcome our enemies. I hope it's been clear to you over these 3 weeks that though we need to know about our enemies, the writer to the Hebrews didn't say, fix your eyes on the world, the flesh, and the devil. The writer to the Hebrews said, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, brothers and sisters, it can be hard in the Christian life. It can be so hard. It can feel at times like a losing battle. But we know that there is victory for us. And so Hebrews 12 verse 3 encourages us, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who has overcome the world, who has overcome the flesh, who has overcome the devil, and who walks ahead of us as our great King.